We trust you had a great Thanksgiving. We did. We had a great time in Connecticut. We got there reasonably uneventfully, a little bit of bad weather the latter part of the trip, but all things considered, the Lord is very good to us in that regard. And then, we had a great time with my daughter and son-in-law and their little Pomapoo or whatever the name of that dog is. Just had a good, relaxing and refreshing time. And the only casualties of our trip was, one, I stepped on my glasses. So if you're wondering why I have the nerd look, I'm a natural nerd, so I don't feel too out of place. Couldn't find the black electrician's tape, so I had to use some Scotch tape until we can get something to improve on that. And then we had some tire problems on the way back. So we spent a lot of hours in our car there for a stretch, about 24 hours straight. So, that got a little bit old. But we made it back safely, and we're thankful for that. And everybody enjoyed the time. And trust those of you who traveled that you had a blessed time as well. And those of you who stayed here, that it was encouraging. And Thanksgiving is always just a special season for us, as we reflect on God's goodness to us. Well, let me have you open your Bibles, if you would, to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 in the Pew Bibles, it's page 1300. But last year, on the three Wednesday evenings in December, leading up towards Christmas, I did some messages about some of our well-beloved Christmas hymns, the Christmas carols as we call them. And I had entitled that little series, Singing the Message of Christmas. And there were a number of folks who expressed that they really enjoyed that exposure to some of the background of some of our hymns and the theological message, if you will, underlying them. So I just kind of took that as maybe that would be the Lord's direction for us here as well. We finished up our Wednesday night series on learning to walk, on our Christian walk last time. And so here tonight and the next couple of Wednesday nights, we'll take up several more of our Christmas, familiar Christmas hymns. So last year, we talked about Joy to the World. We talked about Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We talked about O Come, Emmanuel. And tonight I want us to consider the song we are, all of us, I trust, very familiar with, O Little Town of Bethlehem. So that'll be the title of the message. Not very creative, but it fits with what we're doing. So let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the time of year that we begin now here this month as we anticipate the celebration of your birth. We're thankful for the rich teaching of the Scripture about the incarnation of our Savior, about His coming to earth, God with us, taking the name Jesus as the Savior of His people from their sins. We're thankful for the many details you give us about our Lord's earthly life and the background there. During these weeks leading up here, as we reflect on some of these things, pray that you would cause us to just be thankful anew for the unspeakable gift of our Savior, for the gift of eternal life, salvation, that perfect and good gift that comes only from you. Lord, we pray that as we think in particular about some of these familiar Christmas songs, it would enable us to sing them with greater understanding, with a more reflective heart. We would not just mouth words or enjoy a tune, but that we would let the messages of these songs minister to our souls as we sing and as we hear them. So we ask for your blessing on this time. Ask that you would guide and direct. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me just spend a few minutes giving kind of some of the same introductory thoughts that I offered last year as we began this series. And, the idea of preaching about some of our favorite Christmas songs is certainly not original with me. And another fella that did a similar series some years back used this expression as a subtitle to his series. He said, "You end up believing what you spend time singing." And, I've always thought that there is great truth to that. When words are coupled with a melody, it just seems like we remember them better. And it sticks in our minds. And that's, part of the gift of music that God has given to us. Just the memorableness of it and the way that it just kind of ministers to our soul as we connect those texts with the tunes. And I think I'd mentioned to you before, I remember in eighth grade, my wife and I had an English teacher, and one of the things that he asked of us was to memorize a number of the classic poems, from American and British literature. And many of those poems, poems typically written with a certain cadence to them, a certain meter. And so I would often find a tune that would fit with the words. And consequently, many of those poems I still remember now, however many decades later that is, because the tunes just make them memorable. I remember learning Old Ironsides and the Concord Hymn, and I still have the same tunes, and they're typically hymn tunes because those are written to fit that kind of poetry associated with them, and it just makes it memorable to us. And so when we sing some of these Christmas songs, and as you're driving along in the car, maybe listening to them, whether it's in instrumental format or vocal format, when we sing them here in church, when you're humming them along as you go in the store, the idea is that the messages of those songs would be, ministering to our soul and encouraging us and just kind of shaping our thinking along the way. There are all kinds of songs that are intended to help children remember grammar rules and books of the Bible and all kinds of Bible truth, because that phenomena is just so. There's something about music that sticks in our minds and ministers to us. And I think that's why Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And when we expose ourselves regularly to theologically sound, appropriate sacred music, we do, in a sense, end up believing it. There are those thoughts that come to mind, because that music is vested in our memories. It's not surprising that the Bible, especially the Psalms, are filled with exhortations to sing, to praise God with music, to minister the Word of God through song. At one place, it's referred to as prophesying, in terms of our singing in the Old Testament. And so, in a sense, we all prophesy one to another when we sing congregationally together. And of course, we prophesy to ourselves as we take in theologically sound, soul-stirring, sacred music and just let it fill our hearts and minds. So with that as a backdrop, for these next several Wednesdays, let's talk about the hymn we're going to look at this evening. And let me just begin by sharing some of the background story, if you will, to the writing of O Little Town of Bethlehem. The writer of the text is a preacher named Phillips Brooks. Okay, not Philip, but Phillips Brooks. And he grew up in Boston. He was a graduate of the Boston Latin School, graduate of Harvard. He went to the Virginia Theological Seminary in Alexandria at the time. He was ordained at age 24, and he began his ministry as an Episcopalian pastor at Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia in 1859. He was a young fellow, very gifted preacher. And at that church in Philadelphia, later he went on to pastor for years and years, Trinity Church in Boston. I think there's even a statue of him there by that church. He was the pastor there so long. But he kind of developed his ministry philosophy there in Philadelphia, and very quickly became to be known as one of the most dynamic and inspirational Protestant preachers of his generation. And I kind of like this mindset. Brooks felt that he always had so much that he wanted to say and so little time to say it in. Okay, boy, can I relate to that. But the result was that he cultivated kind of a rapid delivery system, and it said that he could say as many words in 45 minutes as the average guy would take an hour to an hour and a half to say. But apparently it was engaging enough, and everybody just hung on his words and benefited greatly under his preaching. Was a very young pastor, Brooks found a talented musician named Louis Redner, who became his church organist. And as well, he became the Sunday school superintendent. And this was a day that Sunday school ministry was a very vital component of the church, and they were very aggressive about trying to reach young people with the gospel. And that church, that little church in Philadelphia, just exploded in growth. And people were drawn in both by by Brooks' dynamic preaching as well as by Redner's vibrant music. But very early on there, you know, and just in those first couple of years, God was doing great things. But then the effects of the Civil War began to have an impact upon really the nation in general, but upon their church as well. And people's spirits were getting dampened, including the pastors. Women were wearing black due to a husband or son killed in battle. And it just kind of seemed like, you know, a darkness had fallen over the country and over their church. And Brooks was just kind of getting drained by it. And finally, the war ended. In fact, Brooks preached a very well-known sermon about the life of Abraham Lincoln after Lincoln's assassination. But Brooks kind of thought that as the war had now wrapped up, that things were going to return to their vibrancy, if you will, and their excitement, but it just seemed like that wasn't happening. And so with the consent of his church, Brooks decided to take a little sabbatical and take a trip to the Holy Land for a time of refreshment and of reflection. And the experience, and by the way, both Brooks and Redner ended up being lifelong bachelors. So at this point in time, Brooks is about a 30-year-old single man, and that trip to the Holy Land was just everything he had dreamed it would be and more. And on Christmas Eve there in Israel, Brooks and a few others in his party decided to travel down to Bethlehem by horseback, probably 6, 7, 8 miles, something like that. And Brooks' impression as he rode into the town was that it had changed little since the birth of Christ. Obviously, that's not literally true, but you know, it was still just a very much of a small, insignificant little place. If you were to go there today, you'd come to some of those same kinds of conclusions, seemingly kind of out in just a pasturesque kind of a countryside there. And so Brooks wrote this in his diary. He said, "Before dark, we rode out of town to the field where they say the shepherds saw the star." It is aptly named the Shepherd's Field. You know, and it's a fenced piece of ground with a cave in it, in which, he comments, strangely enough, they think the shepherds dwelt. Okay, and that is still the conclusion today. Whether that's exactly true or not, we don't know. But that's what it's thought to be. And later that same night, Brooks attended the traditional services in the ancient basilica that was said to have been built by the Emperor Constantine early in the 4th century. And that church is known and exists to this day. It's known as the Church of the Nativity. And the five-hour service, they began at 10 p.m. on Christmas Eve, and they wrapped up at 3 a.m. Christmas morning, made an unforgettable impression on the young pastor. And it lifted Brooks' spirits to be there in Bethlehem. And later he wrote this. He said, "I remember standing in the old church in Bethlehem, close to the spot where Jesus was born, when the whole church was ringing hour after hour with splendid hymns of praise to God. How again and again it seemed as if I could hear voices I knew well telling each other of the wonderful night of the Savior's birth." There's that prophesying effect. You know, he's standing there amongst a bunch of strangers, but it feels like these are just friends and they are preaching, they are proclaiming one to another through their singing the wonderful joys of the Christmas season of the birth of Christ. And so that experience was really ultimately what prompted Brooks to write, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." You know, and that's what lifted his spirits, and he came back and he was renewed and zestful in his ministry. Ultimately, not too long after that, he was going to end up moving up to Boston. But the last Christmas of his time there in Philadelphia in 1868, as Brooks was pondering what they would do for their Christmas, one of their Christmas services, he got to thinking about his time in Bethlehem. And so he wrote this poem. And he thought, you know, let's set this to music and we'll sing this. We'll roll this song out at that Christmas service. And Brooks was a gifted poet as well as a preacher. And so it did not take him long to pen the words that we sing to this day. And sometimes you see in these poems that they kind of get adjusted and edited over time. But the original words he wrote in the four stanzas match up with the four stanzas we sing. He actually wrote five stanzas. And I can understand the it's actually one of the middle stanzas, doesn't quite fit the flow. I understand why the editors took it out. But the four stanzas we sing, just as he wrote them. And, you know, a very, very powerful words. And he wrote it especially with the thought of the children of his church in mind. You know, so, I mean, we know it well. "O Little Town of Bethlehem, How still we see thee lie above thy deep, in dreamless sleep the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And so on it goes. Well, the next day, when Lewis Redner, the organist, came into Brooks' study, and by the way, Redner was a layman. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a full-time vocational minister. He was a businessman, but he was utterly committed to serving the Lord as the superintendent of their Sunday school, which at that time was about 1,000 kids, and as the organist and the minister of music, if you would, in that church. And he did all that as well as being a businessman. But he came in to the pastor's study, and Brooks handed him the poem and asked him to prepare suitable music so that they could sing it during their Christmas service. And he asked him to do so as fast as he could, seeing as how the Christmas holiday was closer than just around the corner, as Brooks said. So Redner took the poem with him, and he kind of dabbled with trying to write a tune until it was almost too late. And Brooks was repeatedly pressing him on it, and Redner gave the age-old answer of frustrated composers that he just wasn't getting any inspiration. And finally, it came down to the night before when they were supposed to sing it, the next day. And Redner went to bed, and he was kind of sleepless about it. And finally, the Lord woke him up, and Redner says he woke up with this tune just ringing in his mind. And so he quickly jotted down the melody, and then he went back to sleep, had a good night's sleep, got up the next morning, wrote the harmonization for the song. And that day, in their service, a choir of 6 Sunday school teachers and 36 children sang for the very first time, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," just as we sing it today, or in very much like fashion to how we sing it today. And since then, it got published, you know, some years later, and since then has become one of the most well-known of our Christian Christmas carols. Okay, so there's the background, if you will, on how we got the hymn. Now, I just want us to spend a long time ago, I asked you to turn to the book of Micah. You know, maybe you've long since abandoned that and set it down. But let's go back to Micah chapter 5. And I want to spend just a few minutes here on a very familiar text that kind of provides the theological underpinnings for this hymn that Phillips Brooks wrote for us. And before we read a few verses here, let me just give us a little bit of context on what's going on here in the book of Micah. Micah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah in the days of King Jotham and Ahaz, and later on King Hezekiah. Hezekiah, of course, was one of the reformer kings, but the earlier two, bad, right? Ahaz was kind of one of the low points in the Judean kingdom. And Micah's message that he wrote, his prophecy, was to confront the nation regarding their apostasy, their compromise, and the social injustice that was so prevalent there in Judah at that time, especially in the days of King Ahaz. At the time, Assyria was the dominating nation. They were, during the time of Micah's lifetime, that's when they ended up overrunning the northern kingdom, and Sennacherib and the Assyrians came down, and they besieged Jerusalem and Judah, and ultimately Hezekiah stood up by the power of God, and they resisted that. But in this prophecy in chapter 4 of Micah, Micah actually predicts that Judah will ultimately be destroyed, not by Assyria, but by the Babylonians, who at that time were just kind of like an inconsequential power in the world. And yet, he very clearly predicts that. And he also speaks of the carrying away captive of the end of David's seed, if you will, the last of that Davidic dynasty, King Zedekiah. And so that would mark, in theory, I mean, humanly speaking, the end of, you know, a dynasty is where you just have that bloodline of a particular king. So the Davidic dynasty, there had been a son of David on that throne every year and every year, and now the last one, so to speak, ends up being taken captive to Babylon. Okay, now obviously we understand that that bloodline continues in different ways. You've got the curse of Kaniah and things, but ultimately in Christ as well. But that's the backdrop. But then in chapter 5, you know, Micah also, in addition to confronting, you know, the problems in the land, he prophesies of a coming Messiah and of the great restoration and a time of peace that will come in Israel. So let's read here. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. In other words, they're going to take the judge of Israel, that's the king. So that king is going to be taken captive. In verse 2 he says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah." And Ephratah is just the district in which Bethlehem is located. It's the birthplace of King David. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," among the thousands of cities in Judah, "yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land." Now, the point wasn't just the Assyrians, but the point was, whatever enemy comes, here will be this Prince of Peace, this King of Peace, this Restorer of the Nation, the promised Messiah. And I want to spend just a couple of minutes here with verse 2, which is a clear messianic proclamation. He says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of cities and villages of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me him who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And let me make just a couple simple observations here. And here's the first one I would make, is God chose an insignificant little town as the birthplace of Jesus. Now, there's nothing about Bethlehem that ever was or is to this day impressive. You know, it's in the hill country near Jerusalem, as I mentioned earlier, maybe 6-7 miles away from Jerusalem. And the population at the time when Jesus was born was probably not more than a couple hundred people. And it was just this quiet little shepherding community. Now, it did have some significant history in the Old Testament. Jacob's wife, Rachel, was buried there. Genesis 35 tells us that. Ruth was redeemed there. Ruth 4 tells us that. And of course, King David was born there, but when he was born, it wasn't like they were heralding the birth of a king, right? He was just a common, ordinary shepherd kid, the youngest of a bunch of brothers. And so nothing real significant, and yet there is that background that's there. And Bethlehem is the house of bread, you know, a good name for the place from which, you know, the bread of life would be born. But really, when it comes down to it, there's a couple places in the Old Testament, like Joshua 15, I think it is, Nehemiah 11, where it kind of goes through and gives you a list and a description of the notable cities in that region of Judah, and you'd find that Bethlehem doesn't even make the list. You know, it's so small that it doesn't even get any notice. You know, it's not big enough to be noticed. Kind of like the little town near where my wife grew up called Odessa. We have pictures of our kids when they were younger. Odessa, population 77. You know, there's a post office there. There's a granary. The most notable place in the village used to be the Mud Hen Cafe. I don't know if it's still there. If it is, it's changed hands, probably because they had to clean up some of the grease and try to comply with some of the standards. But, you know, just this little insignificant town that if you didn't grow up around there, you would have no clue that there was such a place as Odessa, Minnesota. And really the same thing. Bethlehem, just this little insignificant town. And that's what Mike is saying. He says, you know, out of you, Bethlehem there in that region of Ephrathah, though you be, you know, least amongst all the thousands of cities that are there in Judah. And none of them were, you know, nothing like Chicago. But by comparison, Bethlehem was just a nothing. Just this little sleepy town. And that's what Brooks writes about. "Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still, you know, we see thee." And just that picture of this quiet town that nobody takes notice of. It's like the towns today. You go down, you know, you're driving down the interstate, and you pass who knows how many towns, and you don't even notice the name of them. You're just looking to pass right on through. And Bethlehem would be a little town like that. And yet God chose that insignificant little town, that place, to be the birthplace of His Son. Second observation I would make is that God chose an insignificant young couple to be the earthly parents of Jesus. You know, Jesus' parents weren't important people, you know, from most people's perspective. Joseph was a carpenter. man, you know, had a good trade, worked with his hands, but he wasn't a political leader. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't one of those who was a mover and shaker even in his little town of, say, 200 people. Now, by all accounts, he didn't have a great deal of social influence. Yet he was a man who knew God and a man who wanted to do what was right in God's eyes. And we'll have either one or two messages here on Sunday evenings between now and Christmas where I want us to just focus a little bit on Joseph, you know, one of the unsung heroes, if you will, of the Bible. I mean, an amazingly, you know, great man of character, and yet a man of amazing lack of notoriety. You know, he was an insignificant guy, but God used him greatly. And then there's Mary, you know, just an insignificant young teenage girl who would have, in that culture, women had precious little influence in general, especially in their youth. And so culturally speaking, here was someone who would have been hardly noticed, even in that little community. And yet she's the one that God chose to use to attend to the life of the Christ child. And you know, folks, now here we are 2,000 years later. And even people who don't regularly spend time in church recognize the names Joseph and Mary. And they know who that is. And even people who are, you know, almost oblivious to the realities of the gospel, Bethlehem means something to them. They make that association. We've got this insignificant little town. We've got this insignificant young couple, and yet God steps up and uses those insignificant things in profound ways. And folks, that is how God often does things. And here's my third and final observation, is that God's way is to use small and insignificant things to do His great work. You know, small towns, small churches, small insignificant people, if you will. Now, that doesn't mean that God never uses people in places of renown. You know, great things sometimes happen in the palace or in the big cities. Sometimes God uses kings and governors and other well-known leaders to accomplish His tasks. But Bethlehem, and when we sing about Bethlehem, we ought to be reminded, you know, this little town nestled in the Judean countryside with nothing of note but some shepherds and some little homes and shops, it reminds us that God often uses the small and can use the small just as easily as the great. Phillips Brooks, the author of the song, once said this, "It is while you are patiently toiling at the little tasks of life that the meaning and shape of the great whole of life dawns on you." Zechariah 4:10 asks, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" Folks, God has great things He's doing in our lives, great things, greater things that He wants to do in our lives. And we just need to be careful not to miss them. You know, not to be distracted by, you know, we live in this high activity, high octane culture. And we have this distorted view of what is good and what is desirable and what is best and what ought we aspire to. And the culture just rains that on us continuously. And God says, look, here's where I begin my great work. Little town in Bethlehem. Here's the people that I use to do great things. Mary, Joseph. Insignificant people by the world's standards, by the culture's standards, and yet people available and willing to be used by God, and God does great things. So folks, let's be careful that we don't let the world's thirst for big and new and smart and influential and important cause us to miss what God wants to do in each of our, you know, comparatively insignificant lives. Not many of us are wise and powerful and influential. And yet that's exactly who God wants to use to bring glory to Himself and to make a difference in this world. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 31. He says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." And that doesn't mean that foolish in the sense that people who are foolish, the idea is those things that the world looks down and just dismisses as of no consequence. Of foolish, of silly, of missing the point of life. God takes those foolish things to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base or the common things of the world, and things which are despised, which are held in no esteem, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, which are as nothing, to bring to nothing things that, from the world's perspective, are. And here's why. Verse 29, he says that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Folks, I think that's, you know, in part the message there of a little town of Bethlehem. Obviously, there's a conclusion there where he makes kind of an invitation that we would allow the living Christ to dwell within us. But there is that reminder that, you know, from this sleepy little insignificant town, God brought forth his Son. God brought forth the promised Messiah. And out of our seemingly insignificant lives, God wants to do great things. He wants to do mighty things. And we won't glory in ourselves, and we won't pat ourselves on the back, but we will glory in the Lord who is able to take a Mary and a Joseph and use them to attend to the needs of God Himself, who will take a little town of no notoriety and bring in these wise men and these shepherds and the angels gathered around rejoicing and praising while the rest of the world passes it all by, and yet this is very much under the watchful eye of God Himself. And folks, in our insignificance, we sit in that same way under the watchful eye of God, who wants to do amazing things, great things, in our lives individually, in our families, in our homes, in our local church, in our community, you know, and throughout the world. But let's not think for a moment that God isn't mindful of those small things that He wants to use to do great things. Let me have you open your hymnal up to hymn 117. And let's just conclude by relishing here for a few minutes the thoughtful words here that Brooks wrote. He says, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Right? There's the, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou art least among the thousands of Israel, above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. So here's a town with no neon lights, no vibrant activity. Yet, in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. It all began there in Bethlehem. For Christ is born of Mary, and gathered all above while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. You know, except for the shepherds that night, really the whole rest of the world was oblivious, right? You know, oblivious to what was going on. No clue. Now there's those wise men, and they're making their trek there at some point, probably somewhat later, but they are en route there. They have some idea that there's something there to be seen. But really you've got the world just missing it all. And isn't that true of our world today? You know, we're surrounded by a world that just is missing all the really important stuff. You know, and all caught up in the things that are of lesser importance. And it all just kind of passes by. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars together, it's a reference to the angels. Angels sing together, proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. Verse 3, how silently thy wondrous gift is given. Right? Jesus was born without fanfare. You know, there was the joyful singing of those angels, but I mean, culturally speaking, in terms of the world at large, there was no great announcement. There was no headlines. It just happened in silence, if you will. Thy wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessing of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him, still the dear Christ enters in. Just as He came those 2,000 years ago, He comes into every heart who will acknowledge Him. You know, there's all this busyness, all the trappings of the world around us, and Christ comes silently. Last verse, O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Folks, you end up believing what you spend time singing. And I hope that each time you sing or hear, O Little Town of Bethlehem, it will be a reminder that God wants to use small and seemingly insignificant people and places to accomplish great things for Him. Let's not be confused about what's really important. You know, let's be available. Let's trust that God will indeed, as He says, work in our midst. All right, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your